We have a kind of a disconnect that goes on, I think, at times for Catholics with the culture around them. You know, out in the shopping malls and other places, you see the poinsettias and the Christmas trees, and you're hearing jolly old St. Nicholas and Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer and jingle bells. And so out in the world, everyone's getting ready for Christmas, and then you walk into the Catholic Church, which we've been doing Christmas for 2,000 years now, and Christmas really means Christ Mass. You're clear on that, right? It really is our feast, and you walk into what's really our feast, and all of a sudden, we're wearing purple, and we're talking about the last days. So you see there's a little bit of a disconnect, amen? But in the end, what Advent is about is it is a time to get ready for the great feast of Christmas. It's also, though, a time to get ready for the second coming of the Lord. See, Christmas has been fulfilled. Christ did come at Bethlehem, and he then suffered and died for us and rose and ascended and said that he would come again in glory. And that's in Advent, especially at the beginning of Advent, what we focus on, getting ready to meet the Lord. Now, we'll meet him in one of two ways. One way, well, he may come again in glory in our lifetime. And then another way, he may come to us, or we may go to him. That's coming one way or the other, amen? So the word Advent means coming or arrival, and so it is that we have this great word that reminds us of the purpose of this season, which is to get ready for the great coming of the Lord. Now, this gospel was a fascinating one. I'm not really going to preach out of it, but I do want to point out a powerful image that the Lord gives us. At the end of the gospel, he says, I want you to be ready, because I'm going to come perhaps when you least expect. And when I do come, some of you may experience that I'm coming like a thief. See, if you're not ready, one of the ways that we're not ready is that we're talking about my stuff. We talked before, you don't own a thing. It all belongs to God. Amen? But a lot of times what happens is that we start living and talking like this. My things, my life, my body, my money. And the Lord comes to put an end to all that. And if you're talking about my stuff, I got news for you. The Lord's coming like a thief. So it's a provocative image, isn't it? The Lord is saying, if you're not ready and you're living with this kind of my, me-centered sort of approach to your life, I'm going to come and it's going to be like I'm a thief. Now, the Lord is not a thief. You can't steal what you already own. But in the end, he may seem like a thief if we're living our life incorrectly and inappropriately, amen? So the gospel today teaches us about this important reminder that we should be ready, and one of the ways that we ought to be ready is by living our life as though it belongs to God, and using our things as though they belong to God, and, if you will, taking care of all of creation and everything in reference to God, who is the real owner of everything. God and God alone created all these things we call our own, from the mighty to the small. The glory in them all is God's and God's alone. So, just a thought from the gospel today. The key word, of course, of Advent and also of this gospel, the Lord says, stay awake, be prepared, be ready. Well, how to be ready? And I want to propose to you that the second reading today from Romans chapter 13 gives us a kind of a recipe for readiness that we will look at. So follow with me today as we look at this letter to the Romans in the 13th chapter and the 11th verse and to the end of the chapter, this great recipe for readiness. Now, the first aspect of the recipe is that we ought to wake up. Wake up. The text says, you know the time, brethren. It is now the hour for you to wake from sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is advanced and the day is at hand. Let us then throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day. You're one step closer to seeing Jesus than you were yesterday. Are you praying with me? I don't know whether you live to be into your 80s or whether it's going to end later on this week. I can't even guarantee that any of us are getting out of this mess alive. I think the roof is hanging in there. But you see, we all know that we're a lot closer to seeing the Lord than we were last week at this time. And so the clock just keeps ticking. And so Paul is just basically saying, first of all, you know that the day is getting closer when we shall one day be brought into the presence of the Lord. You know that day is coming. So he says to us, it is now the hour for us to wake from sleep, for the dawn is drawing near. Now, of course, Paul does not simply have in mind here physical sleep. Clearly, he's using this concept of physical sleep as an image of something to avoid. So let's talk about physical sleep for a moment. I think that as I look out and see some empty pews this morning, some of our brethren are still in that... Still into that food-induced coma. Didn't quite make it in this morning, all right? Say, oh, I'm still laboring to digest all that good food. Well, the text here says to us today that we need to wake up. The text says that we need to wake up. What is it about sleep that we need to learn? Just physical sleep. Well, notice that when we're physically asleep, we're unaware of what's going on around us. Our mind is dreamy, and it's somewhere else. It isn't in the room. It's somewhere else. We're off in dreamland. By the way, you ever try to figure out your dreams? Don't do that. There's just no point in it. All right. Doesn't make any sense at all. All right. So our thoughts are confused, dreamy. We're unaware of what's going on around us. Even our physical movements and things are not in our control. You know, have you ever had someone say to you, man, you talk in your sleep. You don't just talk in your sleep, you sing in your sleep. You shout in your sleep. And who was that woman you were calling for? All right. We may move around and pull the covers, and you know how it goes. You know, when we're asleep, we're not really responsible. Our body may be doing things. We may be talking, or we may be moving, or snoring. The geological survey is going to call and say, we're getting some earth movements over there. Someone's snoring too deeply, all right? We may be snoring, any number of things, but we're not aware of it. We're not responsible for it. We're just sort of unplugged. We're not... connected. Our mind is somewhere else. All right. This is the image that Paul has in mind, and of course, to apply it to our faith life, our spiritual life, to apply it to our moral life, then we have to start saying one of the problems that an awful lot of people face is that they're in la-la land. They may be wide awake, but their mind is somewhere else. See, you may be here, but your mind is on vacation. And there may be some sense of unawareness. We're not reflective. We're not really alert and aware of what's taking place in our life and how we should respond to it. Our mind is dull. Our mind is full of cobwebs. We need a good, strong drink of God's coffee right here, God's Word, see? We need a good, strong brew to bring our mind more alert, more alive, so that we're thinking clearly, brush the cobwebs away of confusion, of dreamy thinking. There's a lot of dreamy thinking going on today, you know. One of the invitations that God gives us is to learn to live in reality, to accept it, and to continue to move forward in this Christian walk. So again, Paul is saying to us today that the first thing in the recipe for readiness is that we need to wake up. We need to begin to shake off the sleepiness, the dreaminess of stinking thinking and confusion and all the things that the world can give us. So much, brothers and sisters, of our battle is really a battle about the mind. What is going on in the old noodle all day long? Really, honestly, some of the stupid, pointless stuff we think about ad nauseum, and some of the stuff we ought to be thinking about we never even consider. And you see, again, on and on, our mind, it's about our mind. Let me give you some text from Scripture that remind us of how precious our mind is, and also what the Lord wants to give us as a gift to our mind. Romans 12 says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may understand what is the will of God, what is truly good, acceptable, and perfect." So again, the invitation is to be free of the stinking thinking of the world and to be brought into the good, solid, clean, and clear water of gospel and biblical thinking. We need to have a mind that is set and stayed on the Lord, stayed on His Word, and stayed on what He's taught us. So that's the invitation in that text. Another text from 1 Corinthians 15. It simply says this: "Come to your right mind. Come to your right mind and sin no more. Some of you have no knowledge of God, and I say it to your shame." See, we can know all sorts of things about sin, or even just about things that aren't wrong, but just don't really add up to much. Football, you know? That's good to know. The Redskins front line there and have all the stats in your mind, but honestly, do we know as much about God and about Scripture, right? Remember, the football is a bag full of air. It is a bag full of air. We need to remember that. As that thing goes up and down the field, it is a bag full of air. Do we know as much about that, or the stock market, or our favorite soap opera, or our... Well, you see the idea. What's going on in our mind all day long? It's not necessarily wrong. In fact, I enjoy a little football. It's not wrong to perhaps watch a little television and maybe have a show that you like. That's all right. But in the end, what really dominates in your mind and in my mind? Another text from Ephesians 4 says this: "I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live and walk as the pagans do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Put off then your old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, a lot of really bad thinking out there today. Bad philosophies, unbiblical notions that go on and circulate through our culture and all throughout this American culture that we live in. And a lot of it has absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. A lot of it is contrary to the Word of God. And once again, the Lord is saying, I want you to have a good, clear, sober, thoughtful, and wide awake mind. I want you to know and understand the real purpose of your life, what really matters. I want you to be focused on things that make a real difference in your life and in the life of others. I want you to have different priorities than the world's priorities. And on it goes. Finally, Colossians 3 and verse 2 simply says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not so much on things that are of this earth." So many of us have that completely backwards. Our main focus is the earth, and heaven can wait. So it is that we're all called to have this new mind, and the Lord wants to give it to us, see? And so the first item in the recipe for readiness is to wake up. To allow our minds to become more alert, more alive, And we take greater a responsibility over our life and authority over the things that are happening in our life because we're awake and we're alert and we're making good decisions and our mind is functioning well. Now, the next thing that the text says to us is not only that we should wake up, but that we should clean up. Clean up. The text says, you are not to go on living in orgies and drunkenness and promiscuity and lust. Now, we'll set drunkenness aside for a minute and get back to it. But you notice that of these four things, three of them have to do with matters of sexuality. And look, Paul is mentioning to this because he's writing to a pagan culture, people who lived in a pagan culture. And at that time in the history of the Roman and Greek civilization, there was a huge problem with sexual confusion, sexual immaturity, families were breaking down, divorce and promiscuity were a huge problem, lots of fornication, homosexual activity, a divorce, infanticide, and abortion was going on, and all kinds of things were going on at that time that were really weighing down and tempting the Christians. Does this sound familiar? You say, well, are you talking about then or now? Yes. See, we in our culture today, and some of you are older than I am, I'm around 50, and we remember a time in the late 60s when everything just melted down and went nuts so crazy, wacko, the so-called sexual revolution. Everybody got a little strange and started running around and becoming very immodest, and all kinds of stuff began to happen. And brothers and sisters, we live in a time that's very confused, very if you will, immodest. We live in a time that is also very, very promiscuous. We live in a time where sexuality is not lived appropriately by large numbers of people in our culture. And we've just got to call it what it is. It's wrong, and it's a sin. Now, a lot of people today like to make light of sexual sin. Well, it's no big deal, they say. God doesn't really care that I live with my girlfriend. And yes, he does, actually. He does. And I'll quote to you a word in just a moment. God doesn't really care, if I do all these things. And brothers and sisters, we got to stop that. That is not biblical. That is stinking thinking. That comes from a culture that has become immature, that has become very, very teenage in its thinking about sexuality. We got to grow up, and we've got to say that this is a serious matter, and it can have serious impact not only on us as individuals, but on culture, on the family, and on children. Now, God is not prudish. God is not uptight about sexuality. God gave us this gift. God wants you to get married reasonably young, have lots of children, and raise them Christian. God is interested in you finding a mate and settling down and being married and enjoying the beauty of this gift of sexuality. But God also warns us that there's a place for it and that other aspects of it are simply sinful. Now, again, what happens to a culture like ours when we become promiscuous? Is God just trying to take away our fun and he's just being prudish? No, but listen. Really, how high does the body count have to go before we start saying that there's just something very dreadful about being promiscuous? Sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS, and we have all kinds of issues that that center around abortion in our culture, and we begin to see teenage pregnancies, and we begin to see all kinds of breakup of families, and so many children born into irregular situations when they ought to be born into what God intends, a father and a mother committed in the sacrament of marriage in a lifelong partnership, and too many children don't have this today. And they're born in irregular situations, and there's a lot of grief and pain that goes with the divorce and the breakdown of the family, and children are the ones in the end who suffer the most. And God is saying, look, I want to save you a lot of grief. I want to save you a lot of mileage. I want to just tell you, clean it up. Clean it up. St. Paul says, don't go on living in orgies and drunkenness and promiscuity and lust. Another text from Ephesians 5 says, as for lewd conduct, or promiscuousness or lust of any sort, let them not even be mentioned among you. Your holiness forbids this. Nor should there be any obscene, silly, or suggestive talk. This is all out of place. Instead, give thanks. And then the text says, make no mistake about this, that no fornicator, no sexually unclean or impure person or lustful person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, those are strong words. It says, don't let anyone deceive you with worthless arguments. You want to know what a worthless argument is? Everybody's doing it. That is a worthless argument. So it is that the text warns us that this is a serious matter. The church has always taught, and Scripture itself teaches, that those who are unrepentant in sexual sin are committing mortal sins. Now, some folks fall through weakness, and they get up, and they repent, and they try to do better. That's a grace. It's a good thing. If you fall, to be able to get up and say, I've committed a sin. But what's going on in our culture is there's nothing wrong with this. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is serious, and you need to take it seriously. You need to clean up, and you need to grow up, and you need to start acting and taking responsibility and having authority over your sexuality. That's what the Scriptures are teaching. Again, 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you realize that the unholy will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not deceive yourselves, the text says. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, misers, drunkards, slanderers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Flee fornication. You must know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within. You are not your own. You have been purchased and at a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, I could give you dozens of other scriptures, but let's let it just go and say, in the end, the Lord is saying to us, if you want to be ready, and you want to get to heaven, you want to be ready and have your name on the roll, you got to wake up, and you got to clean up. Now, what I've just said may not apply to many of you here, but I'll bet you know some folks it does apply to. And there's just too much silence in our culture about this. The old saying goes like this, talk to your kids about sex, everybody else is. Talk to your grandchildren about sex, everybody else is. Take passages like Ephesians chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read it to them and let them hear what God teaches. Again, it's not something to simply incite fear, but to get us to sober up a little and say, look, the Lord loves us, but he's not going to play games with us and start telling us that things are good for us that aren't good for us. And promiscuous behavior is not good for us as individuals or for our culture. It causes grief, it causes harm, and we need to repent. And again, that may not apply to many or even most of you here, but I'm just going to say we all know. Because our culture is in a kind of a meltdown about this. So, wake up, clean up. Thirdly, sober up. Now, again, we've already talked a lot about the mind, so let me say this one as briefly as possible. That is simply to say that the text says we are not to go around in drunkenness. You know, our minds can be unclear for two reasons. One, because they're sort of asleep. And the other is because they're drunk. Drunk on a culture. Drunk on the stinking thinking of the world. Drunk on the magical and crazy thinking of this world that has all the crazy and wrong priorities and has all sorts of things just plain wrong. There's a kind of inebriation, a kind of a drunkenness that can settle in on our mind while we keep drinking the wine of this world. And the text is simply saying to us, don't go about drunk with confused and stinking thinking. Let the Lord give you a new mind. Let the Lord give you a new heart, a sober mind. Now, sober doesn't just mean to be free of alcohol. Sober means to have a clear mind, a clear mind. Now, again, God's Word and the teachings of the church, that's the good, clean, clear water that God wants for our minds. You know, our minds are like a sponge. And, you know, if you put a sponge in muddy water, it's coming out muddy. I got news for you. It's coming out muddy. How do you clean a sponge like that? You take it and plunge it into clean water. Here's the clean water right here. You plunge that mind into clean water, and you wring it out, and you plunge it back into clean water, and you wring it out. And before you know it, your mind is sober and clear, and your thinking is clearing up, and you're less confused, and you know more and more, and have a deeper conviction about what God is teaching. Amen? And I know many of you are dedicated to reading the Word of God, and we're dedicated to preaching it here on Sunday. Brothers and sisters, it's the Word of God that will help us to sober up. Because I tell you, there's a lot of confusion out there, and we are deluding ourselves to think that we will be anything but drunk. Drunk on a world gone mad, and it's poisonous wine if we're not reading the Word of God every day. Every day. Pondering it, reading it, reviewing it, studying the catechism, studying the teachings of the church. All of these are important antidotes, or if you will, clean water for our mind. So we got to wake up, clean up, and we got to sober up. Next thing we got to do is cheer up. Cheer up. Now, the text says here, don't go on and rivalries and jealousies. You know, there's an awful lot of sins that circle around this little axis of our touchy little egos. Did he say I have a touchy ego? I have no touchy ego. What? Come on, we all have this little problem, this little touchy ego that sometimes, if we're not careful, we can be mighty thin-skinned, we can be mighty egotistical, self-centered, and someone didn't praise me, and someone didn't thank me, and there's a lot of stuff that cycles around this. And Paul is saying to us here, in terms of cheering up, he says, look, stop all these rivalries and these jealousies. He says elsewhere, enmity and strife and jealousy and anger and selfishness and greed and dissension and factions and envy. All of these things flow from this kind of, I got to be at the center. It's all about me. It's what I think. And you see, the Lord can give us a much more cheerful disposition. The Lord can say, well, you know, with a little bit of humility and having a sense of humor, and we can be more joyful with people. We can celebrate more, and we can delight in the gifts that they have, even if I don't have them, instead of being jealous and envious. We're not so uptight if we're not thanked or the center of attention, and we're much more relaxed and joyful and cheerful. And so the Lord can give this to us, a new mind and a new heart that helps us to see that really God and the many gifts He gives are at the center of my life. And it's not all about me and having to have all the attention on me all the time and having to have everything my way all the time. So you see this vision the Lord is giving us here. He wants us to cheer up a bit, to be less egotistical, less thin-skinned and self-centered and bitter and revengeful and angry with other folks, but to let go of all that, be more forgiving, more merciful, more generous, more kind, more understanding, more helpful, less anxious about someone getting in on my territory and my things. The Lord can do this for us. It's a great gift to seek from the Lord. So then, we got to wake up. We got to clean up, sober up, cheer up, and finally, dress up. The text says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this last point is really the most important point because it's the point that makes all the other points possible. You see, if you're not careful, when we hear moral exhortation in the New Testament, we can start to kind of sink in our pew a little bit and start to become anxious or even angry, and all these things we got to do. Man, I got to clean up. I got to sober up. I got to wake up. Man, this preacher's wearing me out. Have I worn you out yet? But in the end, brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. We don't want to reduce the moral life that is given to us in the Scriptures into a moralism. A moralism just means, here's some more rules to follow. Now follow all these rules, and then you'll be fine. No, that is not even good news. That's just more rules, isn't it? Does anyone think that lots of rules is good news? All right, so I'm preaching good news up here, and I want you to know something. The good news is this, that the moral life is not achieved, the moral life is received. The moral life is not imposed on you. The moral life is a gift of God to us. That the Lord can take our lives and transform them and change them. So the moral life that's described in the New Testament is in fact that. It is really more a description than a prescription. It is saying what begins to happen to you and me when we really invite the Lord into our life. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know what starts to happen? I start to wake up. My mind begins to get clearer. I begin to have greater authority over my life. I begin to think more clearly, to understand, and to become joyful in God's law. I begin to become excited about it. I'm less interested in all the crazy, stinking thinking of the world. I'm more interested in God and what He's teaching me. Oh, church, I begin to have authority over my sexuality, and I begin to live, and if you would, to clean up. I begin to cheer up because I'm not all uptight about what everybody thinks of me and why they didn't reward me the Lord has given me a new mind and a new heart. And, oh, church, the Lord's giving us a new life. And so the final step to dress up makes all the other things possible. The Lord is not so much prescribing as He is describing. He's saying, do you begin to understand what will happen to you when I start to live my life in you, when I start to change you and transform you? Now come to me. The text says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a garment of righteousness that the Lord gives us. And the Lord can completely change our life. And so we start to see sins being put to death and new graces and mercy and new capacities coming alive. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This text says to us a number of things today. It teaches us to wake up. It teaches us to clean up. It teaches us to sober up and to cheer up. But finally, it teaches us to dress up. You know, when you were baptized, if you were an infant, you might not remember it. But the priest said something to you. And some of you were baptized as adults, and you heard the priest say this, pointing to the white garment, the baptismal garment. It says, the priest would said to you either as an infant or when you were an adult and baptized, he said, see in your clothing the outward sign of your dignity and bring this garment which the Lord has given you unstained to the glorious judgment seat of Christ. In funerals, we place a cloth over the casket. And once again, there's a reference made to that garment that we received in baptism. That cloth reminds us of the baptismal garment that the Lord gave us. The book of Revelation says that to the saints the Lord has given a long white robe to wear. And at the end of the book of Revelation, that garment is described as the righteousness of the saints. The Lord has a garment for us. Church, the Lord wants us to put on His righteousness. The Lord wants us to receive His holiness, to receive the garment of righteousness, the long white robe that the Lord has for all of us. Praise God. Oh, I'm mindful of some old songs, some old spirituals come to mind. You know where I'm going. I got a robe. You got a robe. All God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my robe and go wear it all over God's heaven. Another one says, I got a robe up into that kingdom. Ain't that good news? Ain't that good news? Got a robe up into that kingdom. Ain't that good news? Today we're told to be ready. Today we're told to be ready. And what the scripture says to us today is how to be ready. It says, first of all, well, let's reverse it. Dress up. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, I promise you, because I'm a witness, He's doing it in my life. I promise you, if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to help you and me to wake up, to get a good, clearer mind. He's going to help us to clean up. Whatever the moral struggles in our life, whether it's about sexuality or something else, maybe it's about anger, the Lord will help us to clean up. If we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll help us to wake up, to clean up. He'll help us to sober up again, clearing our mind, giving us a better understanding. He'll help us to cheer up, be less egotistical and self-centered. And in the end, the Lord will continue to get us ready to see him. Because church, last time I checked, and I did check this morning, I got a robe. The Lord has said to me, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on that robe of righteousness. Church, I got a robe. You got a robe. All God's children got a robe. Just put it on and know that one day you're going to put it on forever and walk all over God's heaven. Amen.